All right. Good evening, everyone. Hi, Murray. So like Chris said, we're starting a brand new series tonight on the book of Jonah. Now, hands up, who here knows who Jonah is? All right. Who here, I'm going to ask the question again, who here, though, has deeply studied and looked really deeply into the book of Jonah? So not as many people. See, the problem is a lot of us know who Jonah is, but not a lot of us have studied him deeply. And I think that that's a problem, and I'm going to call it the VeggieTales factor, because often our knowledge of particularly Old Testament characters is mediated to us through children's media. And by the way, as a person who wasn't really a Christian growing up and coming in later on, it's hilarious to find out that you guys learn most of your theology through talking vegetables. It's real. Fruit. And fruit.
I also had a Jonah computer game.
Congratulations. You can get up here and so Chris is going to get up and preach to us tonight about the... So who can tell me what's the one element of the book of Jonah that gets overemphasized that people know about? The whale, yeah, Jonah and the giant. It's actually a giant fish. Yes, everybody's on it. Wow, everyone thinks whale, but I actually looked it up just before I got here. Every translation either says great fish, huge fish, or sea monster. But this is a quick Google search. Whoops. Okay, can I get some batteries changed in this? And can you just go to the next slide? Yep. That's kind of hard to see, but you can kind of get the point that... Oh, sport. You can kind of get the point that the fish, the whale, is overemphasized in every single children's book. And that's the VeggieTales factor. Now, the fish is only in two sentences for the book of Jonah. And to think that the fish is what the story is about is to kind of miss the point. Hugh, can you go to the next slide for me? See, the purpose of the Bible is not just to entertain children or to teach us all valuable lessons about fish. It's to reveal the character of God to us and what he's up to in the world. So whatever the book of Jonah is about, that's what it is. Thank you, Jacob. Big round of applause to the tech team. Now, the book of Jonah is one of the most brilliantly told stories ever written. It's full of wit and sarcasm and irony. And when you read it, personally, I find it amazing that the book of Jonah is even in the Bible, because it's not very complimentary to the people of Israel. See, Jonah represents the people of God. And at the same time, Jonah is a horrible person in the book. He's not a hero that you're supposed to look up to. He's somebody who you should read about and try not to copy. And that's kind of the point when you're reading the Bible. Because you know how in movies there's that scene where the red laser dot from the gun goes onto somebody's chest, like that, Ben? And they realize that they're the target, Ben. So that's what's happening in the book of Jonah. We're supposed to read about this horrible person, and then we realize that this book is like a mirror that's reflecting back onto us and highlighting the areas that we fall down to. It's the red dot on the chest to let us know that we're not just reading this story for the sake of reading a story, but we're reading a story to help us grow. See, the story of Jonah is attacking the worst tendencies that tend to become prevalent in God's people. And those are things like pride, stubbornness, hard-heartedness, tribalism, small-mindedness, judgmentalism, and an inability to grow and change and let God's grace actually surprise us and explode the boundaries of what we thought is possible in the world. See, if you think that the book of Jonah is just about a guy and a fish or a guy and a whale, what often happens is you get focused on whether or not that could literally happen, and you miss the point of what the book is trying to say. It becomes an irrelevant book for today. So I'm hoping that this series will be challenging. It's God's word, so it's supposed to be. And I know personally that through studying through this book, I've been challenged heaps by it. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do my favorite form of preaching, which is going verse by verse through the book, and then I'll do a summary at the end. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll start. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this word that we're about to study through, and I thank you that I get the opportunity to preach to these wonderful people here tonight. And I pray that everything that I say will be of you, and anything that I say that isn't of you would be stripped from their mind before they even get off their chairs tonight. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So the book of Jonah, it starts with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, which means that God is speaking to Jonah. And that's pretty much how all the books of the prophets start. See, God speaks to a prophet, and in the Bible, a prophet doesn't mean a fortune teller. A prophet is someone who hears something from God and then speaks on God's behalf. And so you'd expect Jonah to be a pretty upstanding kind of guy because God is calling him. And if you're a Jewish person, you'd kind of get that from the name, because the name Jonah means dove. And doves in the Bible are symbols of peace and purity and innocence. And the son of Amittai means son of faithfulness. But we're going to see that Jonah is anything but this. He's the most faithless of all the characters in the story. And so just in these first two verses, Jonah's given some instructions from God. They are to go to the great city of Nineveh and to call out against it, so to preach against it. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and ancient historians say that Nineveh was one of the largest cities in the world. So it wasn't like it was a city of Israel at all. In fact, the Assyrians were the enemies of the Israelites. They're the ones that come in and destroy most of the land later on. Yet Jonah is called to go and preach to them because God sees what they're doing. So what does Jonah do? He's been given a mission from God. Verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So we can see some of the irony or the wit of the book of Jonah straight off the bat. Because what was Jonah told? Arise and go to Nineveh. And what does he do? He arises and flees to Tarshish, which is in the completely opposite direction. It'd be like if I said to you, arise from here to go to St. Kilda, and you arose from here and went to Healesville. Like you're deliberately going the wrong way. And we can see that what Jonah is trying to do, he's trying to escape from the presence of the Lord. He's trying to flee from what God has asked him to do. But more irony here, what is Jonah supposed to be? Prophet, a faithful follower of God, he's supposed to know God well. And can you flee from God? Of course not. Now, surely Jonah, as a faithful man of God, has read Psalm 139, where it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Heads up, the next line in that psalm isn't Tarshish. And before we judge Jonah too harshly, remember the Bible is a mirror. When do we disobey the call of God? When do we run the other way? When do we walk past a homeless person? Like, do we stop and talk to help or see someone getting bullied at school? Do we walk towards them to love and support them like God calls us to do, or do we turn away and move on? And I know I've been guilty of both those things. And remember that Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The call for Jonah is the equivalent for one of us to be called to parachute into Berlin in 1944 and preach against the Nazi Empire. So we think that Jonah runs away because he's scared. And he has a good right to be, but that's not why he runs away. Now, I'm not going to spoil it. You can either read ahead tonight or make sure you come back each week. But Jonah isn't running away because he's scared. That's not why Jonah is hopping on the boat and fleeing from what he's been asked to do. What happens next? Verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest," which is a storm, "on the sea. So the ships threatened to break up." So God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that includes the sea. And we often think of Jesus calming the waters, and he can and he does do that, but God can also stir up the storm. And the storm is so big, it's so great, that the ship is about to break apart. Now, two quick asides on this verse. Number one, the way the ship is mentioned here in the Hebrew, it's kind of like it's got a mind of its own. It's like it's umming and ahhing as to whether or not it's going to break apart. And I just found that funny. The second aside is that everything in the book of Jonah is overemphasized. The Hebrew word for great or huge is gadol, and it appears 15 times just in this short book. The storm is huge, the fish is huge, the city is huge. Everything is huge. See, the author is over-exaggerating things to highlight the satire and the humor that lots of us didn't even know existed in the Bible. But what happens next? "Then the mariners," so the sailors, "were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So, more irony here. Who is Jonah supposed to be? He's the prophet. He's the man of God. And who are these mariners? They're the non-Jewish or the pagan sailors. But who's the one who's calling out in prayer? And who's the one who's fast asleep? So remember, the book of Jonah flips everything upside down and back to front. Jonah is supposed to be this dove. He's supposed to be this son of faithfulness. Yet he's the faithless one, fast asleep when God is clearly against him. Whereas the sailors are the ones that you'd expect to be against God. Yet they're the ones doing everything on the deck, everything in their power to stop what's going on. And so they're calling out in prayer to everyone and anyone. See, more irony. Jonah is on the ship to escape from God, but the captain and the sailors are forcing him to call out to God. Where can I run from your presence? And you can start to trace some common threads throughout the chapter. Jonah was called to rise up and go to Nineveh, but he rose up and went down to Joppa to hop on a boat to Tarshish. And then he gets called out by the captain to rise up and call out to God, but instead he goes down to the inner part of the ship and goes down to sleep. So for the Hamilton fans out there, it's like Jonah's being called to rise up. And what do the sailors do next? They said to one another, "Come on, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So the sailors, they do this thing called casting lots, which is like an ancient form of dice throwing or like picking the shortest straw. Whoever loses, it's their fault. And it was an ancient way of working out what the will of God was. And who does the lot fall on? It falls on Jonah. And so they start peppering him with questions. Who are you? What do you do? Where are you from? What's your people? Tell us why this has happened. Lots and lots of questions. And this is how he responds. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So it's that contrast again. You get this feeling like they're hyper aware, like they're doing everything they can to save their lives, throwing cargo overboard, which is their source of income. They're praying, they're casting lots, they're asking a bunch of questions. But at the other end of the spectrum, I can almost imagine Jonah yawning while he answers these questions. And I don't also think that it's a coincidence that the last question he gets asked is the one that he answers first. See, they ask him all these questions, and he answers the "of what people are you?" so his ethnic identity first. See, if someone asks you about yourself, you tend to respond with the thing that's most important to you. See, Jonah emphasizes that he is a Hebrew first. That's what's most important to him. And I think that that helps us to understand and helps us to shape some of the decisions that he makes in the rest of the story. See, after that, he says that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, which means that he has a deep reverence or a deep awe for who God is. But then he also says, "By the way, God is the one who has the power over the sea." And verse 10, "I'm the one who's running away from him on a boat." See, the sailors react in the way that we'd expect. They're like, "What the hell, man? Are you an idiot? You know your God made the sea, so you decided to hop on a boat and run away from him?" So does Jonah actually give you the picture of somebody who fears God? See, Jonah is the king of religious double talk. He says one thing, he hides behind religious words, but then he acts another way. And we as the reader are supposed to go, "This guy is such a hypocrite." But then, the mirror again, where do we hide behind religious words? Saying, "I'll pray for you" as a cover to stop us from actually practically helping someone too. Or, "I believe that God knows what's best for me," but then we just go and do whatever we want without considering God's will at all. "God says that I'm beautiful and full of worth," but then we go and try and find our identity in other people's opinions or how we look. Once again, guilty of all of those things for me. But what's another little tiny bit of truth that we can get out of these two verses here? It's that often the people who are completely outside the people of God In this case, it's the sailors who can see on full display the deep contradiction between what the person of God, in this case Jonah, says they believe and how they actually behave. So just because somebody is not in the church does not mean that they cannot pull you into line if you're acting contradictory to what you say you believe. A role, from my experience, that the world is more than happy to play, but that doesn't mean that they're wrong. What a silly, irrelevant book for today Jonah is. And we haven't even got to the fish yet. Let's move on. Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us?" For the sea grew more and more wild. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you." So the sailors ask, "What should we do?" And Jonah responds, "Throw me into the sea," which really means he's saying, "Kill me." I mean, we know about the fish that's going to come later to rescue Jonah, but Jonah doesn't, and none of the sailors definitely wouldn't expect it to happen. See, there's two ways that you can take Jonah's words here, and scholars have debated both. You can take this either that Jonah has had a real change of heart, an awareness of what he's done, and so he's saying, "I'll pay my dues. This is my fault. I'll take the consequences so you guys don't have to suffer anymore." Or you can view this as Jonah trying to run even further away from God. And it's not out of character for Jonah to do this either. In chapter 4, he's going to ask God to kill him. He would rather die than follow what God wants him to do. Now, both these views are valid, and I think it's intentional that the author keeps it somewhat of a mystery. But regardless of whether we think what Jonah's saying is a good or a bad thing, we know what the sailors think. Verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more wild against them." Jonah says, "Kill me." The sailors go, "No, we don't want to kill you. We don't want to kill the prophet of the one who is causing this storm." So they try to row back to land, but they can't because the sea gets even more rough. And here's my opinion. If Jonah had truly repented, if he's truly having a change of heart, then why doesn't he just say, "Okay, God, I give up. I'll go back to Nineveh and I'll do what you want." Instead, he says, "Toss me over," and the sailors are like, "Bad idea. Let's try and get back to land," but they can't. Something is still happening with Jonah, which is stopping them from being able to get back. See, God knows Jonah's motivation, and he's preventing them from getting back to dry land. So verse 14, the sailors called out to the Lord, saying, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So verse 5, when the storm first hit, who were they crying out to? The sailors. They're crying out to their own gods. Verse 14, who are they crying out to? The Lord. Ironically, this is the first prayer offered to God in this chapter. And who does it come from? The sailors. Who does it not come from? The son of faithfulness, Jonah. See, they're praying to God that God won't hold them accountable for what's about to happen. And so what does happen? So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Another contrast. Who was it who said they feared the Lord in verse 9? It was Jonah. But who demonstrates that they actually fear the Lord? The sailors. So something has happened to these sailors despite the clearly hypocritical behavior of Jonah, and this should give us great comfort. If you think that God is limited by you because you know how imperfect you are, and perhaps that holds you back from missional work, well, then this should give you great comfort. And I'd encourage you to listen back to Laura's great message from last week that mission work is the great joy of being asked to join in with the work that God is already doing. And God is still capable of bringing people into the life that is found in relationship with him, regardless of your faithfulness. But, and big but, big but, is that a license for us to act like Jonah? That would be the worst take home from this story. Because not only will everything go bad for you, but who was impacted the most in this story by Jonah's unfaithfulness? It was the sailors. See, not only will it go bad for you, but, and here's a good life lesson, everything that you do has an impact on other people too. It's not just about you. See, it wasn't sinful for the sailors to be on the boat, and they had a job to do. But because of Jonah, they had to throw all their stuff overboard. Because of Jonah, they had to go back. Because of Jonah, they had to live through a terrifying experience. And we live in a world where we think that the decisions we make only really impact us. But all of us know from experience that that's not true. And here's a really sad thing. Jonah is so focused on himself, he's so spiritually down and asleep, that he's missing out on the amazing things that God is doing around him. I mean, these sailors have come to know and be in a relationship with God. How amazing is that? And it's a tragedy. And I think Australian Christianity and Christianity in lots of places around the world has fostered this culture where a lot of people in the church can tell you all kinds of theology. You know, I fear the Lord. Did you know he made the land and the sea? Did you know he's the God of the heaven? But like Jonah, there is a big contradiction between what is being said and what's being lived. And everyone can see it but them. Instead, what I would love is for this church to be a church that is filled with consistent people. Consistent in the way that there is no difference between what we say and how we act. So that's a challenge for you. How consistent are you? And so it's a tragedy because not only is Jonah missing out on what God is doing around him and how God wants to use him, but he's withering in on himself. He's becoming less of what he could be as he gets more and more self-focused. And so it begs the question, how does this chapter resolve? Final verse of chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, if Jonah was a one-chapter book, would this be a happy ending? No, it would be a tragic ending. Jonah's been given a mission, he fails, and then he gets swallowed by a fish. The end. You're not supposed to read, a great fish swallowed up Jonah, and think, yay. Being swallowed by a great fish isn't supposed to be a yay moment. It's like the Sarlacc pit from Star Wars. It'd be like slow digestion. But then the surprise that we'll get to next week, inside the fish, Jonah starts to wake up. And so that's the end of chapter 1. I'm going to put up some of the take-homes that I got out of this chapter. And you might have some different ones. That's great. And I'd love to hear from you about them. But this is what I found practically I could do in my life learning from this first chapter. Number one, said already, be consistent. Let your yeses be yes and your noes be noes. Don't let there be a difference between what you say and what you do. And be willing to listen to people when they call you out for acting in an inconsistent way. Secondly, rise up. See, Jonah is constantly being told to rise up, yet he consistently responds by going down instead, and people suffer because of it. See, some of you need to rise up or wake up to the damage that your inactivity is causing, or the damage that some of the things you know you should be doing is causing, and look to God to help you change those patterns of behavior. And thirdly, and most importantly, that God is the one who gives life and life to the full. See, God might call you to do something that you don't want to do, but the right response is to trust the one who made you and made the universe and has demonstrated his love for you by sending his son to die on a cross. See, when God calls his people, when he asks us to do something, the first question we have to ask ourselves is who is more likely to be able to give me life and life to the full? Is it me and my plans, or is it God and his plans? See, Jonah is the perfect example of this. He is a man who has a core vision for his life and what he's going to do. And what God is calling him to do is against this. So he books it to Tarshish. And the sad irony is that Jonah thinks that by going to Tarshish, he's running for his life. But the truth is he's running from his life. He thinks that God is trying to ruin his party, but he's not. I mean, look at what he has a chance to participate in, a movement of God's grace that is on a greater scope than anyone could ever know, and he's missing out on being involved in it because he won't give up his little vision of what he thinks the good life is. How many of us are doing the same thing? Chloe is nearly 11 months old. And she's crawling super fast. The other day, Phoebe's mum nearly stood on Chloe because Chloe snuck up behind her without her knowing. She's super fast, but she also has no idea of what's safe and what's not. And so Phoebe and myself and Liz, because she's living with me, Yeah, it's awkward for Phoebe, but you know. Liz, because she's living with us, have to be on constant rescuer mode when Chloe's up and about because we're saving her from mortal danger multiple times a day. And so we'll try and say stop to Chloe when we see her about to do something bad. And I swear she'll stop and she'll look at us and then she'll just keep on going. And here's what's crazy, you guys. Phoebe, Liz, myself, all of you guys here, we know that all of us only have love and goodwill for Chloe. We love Chloe more than anything, and we want her to crawl around and see the world, but all she hears when we say stop to her is that we're trying to crash her party. See, she has a view of what she wants to do. She wants to grab that knife from the dishwasher. She wants to chew on that sharp stick. She wants to go into Liz's room. Whatever it is. And we're ruining that. It's close. See, we're ruining that for her. What she can't see is that she's actually running from her life. She grabs a knife from the dishwasher like she's tried to do a couple of times, or that stick gets stuck on her throat, and that's not good. The rest of us, we're very aware of that. And this is precisely the image of what's happening in Jonah. See, God wants Jonah to participate in this amazing event of his grace and mercy, and Jonah's so fixated on his little deal that he can't see it. He thinks that he's running for his life, but he's running from it. So the mirror's back up, the red dot's back on Ben's chest. Where in our lives do we need to act more consistently? Where in our lives do we need to wake up, to rise up and improve, not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of those around us? And where are we running from life instead of running to life because we're not trusting God? So as we spend a moment in silent prayerful reflection, I'd encourage you, make this a moment to ask Jesus to let whatever you're running from die with him on the cross so that you can run with him instead to new life. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this story from the book of Jonah. We thank you that we've been able to start it this week, and we just pray this story that was written thousands of years ago but is still so relevant to today. We pray that you'd be impressing what you'd want us to take away from these verses tonight onto our hearts. Pray for those people here tonight who know that they're running away from you. I pray that instead that they'd run into your arms, because you are love and you are the one who gives life and life to the full. That a relationship with you causes us to become fully who we are intended to be in you. Lord, I just pray that as we leave here tonight that, yeah, you'd be working on our hearts and our minds to really be shaping us into a people who love, honour and glorify you. And I just want to thank you for so deeply for the people who are here tonight. Just thank you that you love each one of them individually and that you know what's going on in their lives and you love them just the same.